you don't hear something you've never heard before today, you come and tell me. Okay? Father, thank you for your kindness to us, for being so good to us. Thank you for your word. Thank you so much for the excitement that we find in life as we serve you and bring glory to you. Equip us today to do that even better. Bring you glory, I pray in Jesus' name. Be seated, please. An important thing you need to know is that in 63 B.C., Pompey, on behalf of Rome, invaded Israel. It was so wrong. Write that down in your notebook. 63 B.C., Pompey invaded Israel. You say, well, so what? And that's the point, the why. Why in the world would you try to govern a nation 2 months away from you? Could you imagine that if you set off on a drive, it was going to take you 2 months to get somewhere? And you're going to govern that nation 1,499 miles by ship, Jerusalem, it's just Jerusalem to Rome. Why are you going to do that? Why would Pompey care to control this squalid little piece of earth? That is a critically important question that you need to know the answer to. When Rome began about 500 B.C., it was a republic. Republics are formed for two reasons. One, because, largely for two reasons. One is because a republic will have a sovereign territory. Okay? It has its own little checkerboard. Sovereign has its own little checkerboard. We're going to call this Rome. And a republic will protect that sovereign territory, and joining together, people can provide for the common defense, number one. Number two, the reason you have a republic is because it promotes the common good. If there is social order, Brett and I can trade. He knows I'm not going to mug him, right? If there's social order, you have a contract, you can do that. Marriages can form, families can form. That's the reason republics exist, to provide for the common good, so that every man can most efficiently provide for themselves. Empires are very, very different. Empires don't provide for themselves. Empires feed on others. Empires feed on others. The city of Rome produced nothing in its industry. It produced virtually nothing in its agriculture. What it did was it dominated other countries, and it took money and resources from them and shipped it to Rome. So that's what Rome began doing all around them. Rome began conquering these other nations, because that's what empires do, funneling assets and cash to Rome. That's what empires do. One-third to one-half of the population of the city of Rome were just slaves, most of them domestic slaves. And that money went for two purposes. One, that money went to provide for the social programs of Rome. If you were a Roman citizen, you got free food every day, free water, free sanitation, housing if you wanted it, entertainment, free access to theaters and coliseums. That took a lot of cash. Didn't do that. What Rome did was it dominated others. That's what empires do. It gobbled them up. And the more they provided social benefit to the constituents, the more the constituents liked those who led. And the more money that flowed into the public coffers, the more money those who led could have lavish lifestyles. The money went for two purposes: social programs and to the military. Because you had to have an ongoing military, large and strong enough to support this insatiable appetite. And Rome used exactly that same strategy to control other nations. When it went into another nation, it didn't have enough men in its population, though 20% of Roman men served in the military. It didn't have enough of its population that it could outman every country in the world. So how do you control them? How do you keep them funneling money and resources to Rome to provide for your social programs and your armies? How do you do it? Well, what you do is you take the influential people of those communities and you make them dependent on your government. Tacitus wrote it this way, which is excellent. He said this. Tacitus was a Roman historian at the time. He wrote, "Rude nation," and by the way, he's speaking of the conquest of Britain as an example. "Rude nations would be coaxed toward peaceful paths through comfort. Temples, markets, houses were built for the sons of chieftains, and they were educated in the liberal arts. Thus, those who once spurned Roman speech would aspire to Roman oratory and wear a toga. So by slow degrees, the Britons were seduced by pleasant pastimes until finally the gullible natives came to call their slavery culture." You win the leaders by making life comfortable to them. And you know how you win the common people? Well, you don't have enough money to put armies everywhere. So you take the young men, the common people in those societies who could cause an uprising, you say to them, "I'm going to give you an opportunity to become a Roman citizen. If you will join the auxiliary military and serve for 25 years, you too can be a Roman citizen with all of its benefits." And so by the masses in these countries, young men signed up for the auxiliary. When you watch your movies about Jerusalem and the Roman soldiers marching through, oppressing the people, you need a little translation. Because those were largely, far and away, Jewish young men who were aspiring to what's called a military diploma, wanting to serve for 25 years so they could be a Roman citizen. Thus, Rome, whether you were in the elite class or whether you were a commoner, imposed its will on others by making them dependent on Rome. What a scene. If you're on the Telagos trip, you need one of these books at the back, and you need one of these books at the back. There's a notebook at the back and pens for you as well. You'll need those things. You might want to grab some notes today. That's how Rome built its far-flung army. And anything, listen to me, anything that disrupted this flow of cash to Rome was like strangling Rome. It was like cutting off its very blood supply. Rome had to have this constant infusion of cash. And Judea, where Pompey went, was utterly intractable. Those people rebelled continuously. Most writers of the time would say that Judea was the most difficult land Rome had ever tried to go. Now, when we began, I asked this question. Why did Rome bother to invade a nation that took 2 months to get to? 1,499 miles by sea. In the wintertime, you couldn't go by sea, so you had to travel all the way around the desert. Why would they do that? One is because of cash. They wanted this cash to flow into Rome. The second is because Israel was unique. Why?
Trade.
Okay, we're getting on the point. Yep. Why was it special in regards to trade? Remember our geography? Somebody said its location. That's right. Because Israel was the land bridge. The land bridge to the major communities. If Rome wanted to have commerce down in Egypt, if it wanted the spices of the Nabataeans, it had to have the roads that passed through Rome. That passed through Israel. So Israel was vital to Rome growing its empire. Last thing I'm going to say, if you're part of the Telagos trip, you need one of these books at the back. You need one of these books, part two, and you need a notebook in the back. You should have written in your notebook, 63 BC, Pompey invades Israel. Why? Well, that's why. Rome wanted Israel's money, it wanted Israel's roads, and it was willing to send troops around the world to get that money. Because the Roman citizens had an insatiable desire for social benefits. They lived lazy lives. If you're going to understand your Bible, we need to move to the next step, and that is I want you to understand the evolution of government in Judea. Now, we could call it multiple things. I'm going to adopt that term for today. We could call it Palestine, the Holy Land, Israel. Because of our context, we're just going to call it Judea today. So in 63 BC, Pompey invaded Israel, just like Rome had done many other times before with other countries. And when he did, the Hasmoneans, those were the descendants of the Maccabees, who've been in our classes before, they were the people who were in charge at the time. They were the kings and the leaders at the time. And Pompey did exactly what they had always done. He selected one of them, and he let them have their own government. It was called a satellite kingdom. They completely were autonomous. All they did was send money to Rome. They governed themselves. In fact, some historians still cite that as a period of Jewish independence. They were a satellite kingdom. However, disruptions came about in the Hasmonean kingdom. And when the disruptions came about and they started fighting, guess what stopped happening? Somebody tell me. Money stopped flowing to Rome. So Rome promptly dispatches its army. And in 6 BC, they changed the governmental structure. This is right about the time of the birth of Christ. They change everything. And Israel becomes a client kingdom. 37 BC, just before the birth of Christ. Israel becomes a client kingdom. Rome marches in. It says, you're not going to have your own government anymore. We're going to tighten the noose. So we're going to appoint Herod to be our king. And we, Rome, are going to tell Herod what to do. We're changing the government form. You are now a client kingdom. With me? From a satellite where you can control yourself to a client kingdom where we put a king over you and tell that king what to do. Herod's an interesting guy. He was a bridge between Rome and the Jews. But by the Jews, he was seen as Roman. By the Romans, you got it, he was seen as a Jew. He was hated, and for good reason. Incredibly cruel. We'll talk more about him later. And upon his death, the country erupted in civil strife. That brings us to 6 BC, just after the birth of Christ. Herod dies just after the birth of Christ. The country is just in flames. Rome has to come marching in again. You know what it does? It tightens the noose even more. It used to be they were a satellite kingdom. Then under Herod, they became a client kingdom. And when Herod died, for a very short while, Archelaus was in charge. But he was quickly deposed. And Rome brought in a guy that you probably have never heard of. His name is Coponius. Coponius was a predecessor to Pilate. Pilate would be the fifth prefect. Coponius would be the first. Now Israel is under direct rule by Rome. So all through the life of Christ, Israel was under the direct rule of Rome. Now, Philip still reigned in the north. Antipas still reigned in the Galilee, those were the sons of Herod, if you remember our story from before. But over both of them, and over the major metropolitan areas, and over the money that they needed to flow back to Rome, they appointed Coponius. Now, Pontius Pilate would be the fifth of those. What would happen through history is they would still continue to have problems, so Rome would appoint men who were more and more harsh. Finally, they're gonna appoint a guy named Florus in 66. We'll talk about him in just a minute. He was very, very strict. Here's what I want you to take away from what we've done so far. Number one, Israel was critical to Rome because Rome was an empire state. It had to have the money and resources of other nations. You with me? That money went to social programs and to fuel an army to bring more money into Rome. Point number one. Point number two, as time went by, Rome had to tighten its grip on Israel. They had to continually tighten its grip because they were just an intractable, rebellious people. It was like squeezing a bar of soap. We're going to put Florus up here in 64 to 66. Florus. Any questions about that, where we are so far? You understand? You understand the direct rule of Rome? Yeah.
Did they get the benefits, the social benefits of Rome?
Who?
Israel.
No, only citizens of Rome.
So when they became a different sort of system, they didn't get all the benefits.
Only citizens of Rome. And if you wanted to become a citizen of Rome, which was a rare privilege, there were ways you could do that. One of it, we just said, was by serving in the military. You could also perform some phenomenal act for the emperor. You know, kind of like get the Medal of Honor, become a citizen. You could also pay a whole bunch of money to a Roman official, and they would find a way to make you their Roman citizen. They were the ones who got the social benefits.
So Florus was the last Roman governor?
Prefect. Governor, that's right. Florus was his name. He was the most harsh of all. Okay, now we're going to talk about something slightly different, though very related. I told you that Rome went from being a republic to being an empire. Who is the last of their republic leaders?
Julius Caesar.
Stabbed to death, right? Julius Caesar, right? Was the last. There's a brief period of civil strife, and then in 27 BC, this is so important that you understand when you read your Bible. In 27 BC, something that I believe, this is a criticism, I believe was satanically inspired and led. How big is that? A guy named Augustus, whose ruling was Octavian, was appointed as the emperor of Rome. It's critically important to understand that. Look at the timing. 27 BC. Christ is going to live during the reign of two emperors, Augustus and Tiberius. Augustus was the first of the Roman emperors. It's important that you know his name. Augustus comes on the scene as Rome is growing this empire. He had been a military guy. And Augustus, frankly, was an unbelievable leader. Utterly brilliant. Spectacular in politics. First thing he did was he established a professional standing military for Rome instead of volunteers. A professional standing military that trained. He made all kinds of changes to the military. And what that did was, everywhere in the empire, that brought police forces. Okay? You were used to vandals and robbers always bothering you. There's stories of pirates. Augustus addresses all of that. He has a standing military, begins to police the world to bring social order. Remember again that by this point, almost all of the known world is under Rome's control. So when we talk about Rome, we're talking about the world, a one world government. Number one, military to enforce police actions. Two, he built roads across the entire known world. Now, why would you want roads across the entire known world?
To move those armies.
That's exactly right. But that also causes the movement of goods and of people. And so people who had never been able to travel before were now traveling on these roads. It was amazing. It was like the internet of the day. It allowed for the exchange of commerce. It allowed for people to enjoy leisure, see things they had never seen. Number three, Pax Romana. Because of Augustus, hear this, there were 200 years where there were largely no wars. 200 years of peace. When you go with me to Israel, we're going to stand at one of his temples. We're going to talk about the theology of Augustus. It's phenomenal. Pax Romana, peace for 200 years. Infrastructure began to erupt. theaters, harbors for ships that were coming in, aquifers, people that had water who never had it before. Come with me to Caesarea, and I'll show you flushing commodes of the day. The world completely changed under Augustus. It was phenomenal. Common language use, religious freedom. Augustus continued to expand Rome, and as he did, you could just throw your God in the mix too. It was a big soup. You could worship anyone, anything, any way you wanted to, as long as you didn't mind everybody else doing what they wanted to do. Which was the problem with the Jews. But the Jews were intractable, and he needed Israel under control so he could march his armies through it, so he made an exception. Only the Jews were allowed to continue to practice monotheism. Provided they offered a sacrifice on his behalf to their God. That was the deal. Extraordinary in the world. The time of Augustus was like no other in the world. It was unrivaled in human history then or since. It is the model that the Antichrist will use when he comes on the scene in the middle of the tribulation. The improvements were so radical, so dramatic, they brought such life and vibrancy to all of the world that Augustus was worshipped as a god. That's how his name was changed, from Octavian to Augustus. It is a name of deity. And all around the Roman Empire, temples began to be built to Augustus because no one could believe that a human being could accomplish so very much. I agree. In Jerusalem, at the time of Christ, it was a golden era. It flourished. Under the leadership of Augustus and Herod, new buildings were built, roads came about, sanitation, judicial systems were developed. It was second only to Solomon's golden era. And it was the perfect time for God to introduce his son to the world. That is the world that Jesus Christ came into. They were Rome's glory days. They would last for about 60 years from the reign of Augustus through the reign of his successor, a guy named Tiberius, which is 14 AD, through Tiberius. But this one-world government began to unravel. Tiberius was not the emperor that Augustus was. He was sexually obsessed, so sexually obsessed, he moved to Crete in the middle of his reign and basically didn't touch the government again until his death. Caligula followed him in 37.
He's a piece of work.
He was crazy. Literally, he was insane. Stories are written of him assembling all of his armies, marching them to the shore. Then he would tell them to pick up seashells. He would march back to Rome and throw a festival in his honor for conquering Neptune. He's reported as saying, "I can do anything I want." He was the first emperor assassinated. He was assassinated by the Praetorian Guard. He was followed by Claudius. Claudius in 41 AD. Few important things about Claudius, just because we're going to run out of time. Acts 11:28, during Claudius' reign, something unimaginable happened. There was a great famine in Judea. Don't forget that, okay? I'm just going to write it up here on my little notes I've got going on. But I'm going to take the time to do it so you don't forget the word. Famine came in 41. If you want to read about it, you'll find it in your Bible, in Acts. What you find is that Agabus has a vision that a famine is about to come. So even before the famine hits, the church in Antioch gathers money together, sends it to the church in Jerusalem. Extra-biblical writers tell us that people die by the scores of starvation in Jerusalem throughout Judea. Claudius was an ineffective leader. We'll sum it by saying he was poisoned by his wife. What a way to go. Then we get a man that everybody knows. His name is Nero, and he comes along in 54 A.D. Can I just say, none of these men were anything of what Augustus was. Nero was 17 when he came to the throne, and he had a very dark side. He poisoned his brother at a banquet with all of the family present and ate while his brother convulsed on the floor and died. At night, he and some friends would roam the streets. They'd dress up like commoners. They'd roam the streets. They'd rob, mug, rape boys and women in the street. Nero was the one who, as you know, in 64 began the persecution of Christians. Rome burned. He blamed it on Christians. Tacitus writes of Nero's brutality to Christians. To get rid of the report that Nero had burned the city, Nero fastened the guilt and inflicted the most exquisite tortures on a class hated for their abominations called Christians. Christ, who was their origin, suffered an extreme penalty of death under the reign of Tiberius at the hand of one of our procurators, Pontius Pilate. And a most mischievous superstition, thus checked for the moment, that's you and me, by the way, again broke out not only in Judea, but the first source of the evil, but also in Rome, where all things hideous and shameful from every part of the world find their center and become popular. So we got popular because we ended up in Rome, where all kinds of mischievous and abominable things get popular. Tacitus was right. An arrest was made of these people. I won't read it all. They were covered in the skins of beasts, torn apart by dogs. They were nailed to crosses. They were doomed to the flames and burnt, to serve as nightly illumination when daylight expired for Nero. Hence, even by criminals who deserved the extreme and exemplary punishment, there arose a feeling of compassion for Christians.
Wow.
What abuse under Nero. Wish we had time to talk more about him. He was a lavish spender. And by 66, important for you to know, by 66, Rome, despite all the cash flooding into it, was bankrupt. From this glory days of Augustus, which lasted about 60 years, to a bankrupt Rome. Now, before I told you, we're going to use the word Rome, but really we're talking about the one world government. So can I say it this way? By 66... Nero had bankrupt the world.
Wow.
And everything began to fall apart. Rome was in such collapse that between 68, after Nero committed suicide, it would have, in 1 year, four emperors, two of whom would die by assassination and one by suicide. The world was coming completely unraveled. There was fightings and wars everywhere. It is difficult for us to understand the chaos that existed when the one world system that everybody came to believe in so much that they worshipped their leaders utterly unraveled. Mass unrest. It's compounded in Judea. The Sadducees were formed, this is another little thing you need to have in your notebook. In 515, the Second Temple was completed. The Sadducees were formed about 500 B.C. Because of their acts, about 160, the Pharisees were formed. The Pharisees were divided into two camps. So you with me now? So now we got three. We got one group called the Pharisees, the Sadducees. We got two groups of Pharisees. They have different ideas, not just about religion, but about how politics should work. Then in 6, when Herod died, a new group came up called the Zealots. Also at the time were the Essenes. So there were four different vying sects in Jerusalem, all with different ideas about how religion and government should be. The world is in flames, it's mass instability. And in Jerusalem, it's even worse. For time, I'm going to move quickly. I wish we had more. The other thing that is very interesting that occurs is, on the heels of Christ's death, a whole panoply of men arose who called themselves messiahs. They're written in extra-biblical accounts. There's also one written, if you want to take a look, in Acts. Paul was actually, in Acts 21:38, they thought Paul might have been one of these guys. Are you the Egyptian who gathered people together in Mount of Olives and da 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 da? There's a whole rash of false messiahs that sprang up. Why? Because they were counting to the year 70 from various points, believing that the Roman occupation would last for 70 years. So there's all these expectations of a messiah. Josephus writes a great text of how all these messiahs spring up after Christ. Don't forget that. Messiahs. Rome has completely failed, and so wars have sprung up everywhere. Yoma 39b. Has anyone ever read Yoma 39b? In the Talmud, we'll talk about some other time, let me just spice it to say, the priests were very careful, as part of their religious ritual, to write down the events that took place at the temple. Yoma 39b is still widely discussed in Judaism. It says this, English translation. 40 years before the destruction of the sanctuary, count back, that's to about 30 AD. Does that mean anything to anybody?
Mm-hmm.
What happens about 30 AD? Jesus Christ is crucified. 40 years before the destruction of the sanctuary, the lot did not come up on the right hand. And the thread of crimson never turned white, and the westernmost light never shone, and the doors of the courtyard were opened by themselves. Let me quickly tell you what that means. Every year, sacrifice would be offered the ultimate sacrifice, the scapegoat would be chosen. If the sacrifice came up on the left hand, it was seen as a bad omen from God, perhaps that he wasn't even accepting the sacrifice. So every year they would write down whether it fell to the right or left. For 40 years in a row, it always fell to the left hand.
What does that mean?
That fall to the left.
They would pick a goat on the right or a goat on the left by lot. For 40 years. The odds of that happening are astronomical. Following the crucifixion of Christ, there was never a sign that the sacrifice offered by the Jews was accepted. And the Jewish people admit that. Yoma 39 says it. It's recorded. The thread of crimson never turned white. The cord that was put around the goat's neck was taken, was hung up overnight, and miraculously would turn white. That never happened. Yeah. The westernmost light, which is one of the menorahs in the westernmost part of the temple, continually blew out. You can read about it. It would not stay lit. The doors of the temple kept blowing open.
Wow.
Ominous signs. The revolt began in 66. Jews are fighting among themselves. Rome is at its weakest point. The zealots are certain they counted to the right number of 70. And so they revolted. Rome has to have their money. Rome has to have their roads. So Rome marched troops in under Vespasian and his son Titus. They killed Jews in the outlying areas. They then attacked Rome. Vespasian is called away. He becomes, by the way, the next emperor. Titus attacks Jerusalem. We're now at 70 AD.
Mm-hmm.
For 5 months, there is a siege. A wall is built around the city. There is a siege. Inside the city, people eat their children. Jews had fled from the outlying areas and flooded into Jerusalem, believing that here is the temple. It will never fall. Remember, they were counting to 70. Inside the walls, each of these groups are warring with each other. Vespasian purposely delays his attack because the Jews are doing such a good job of killing each other. They would kill people and to make it hard on the rest of them, they would burn their food. Just mass starvation endures. Ultimately, Jerusalem is overtaken. It's an amazing series of events. Jerusalem is overtaken. The temple is utterly destroyed. In this, what is called the First Jewish Revolt, 1.1 million Jews are killed. Thousands are sold into slavery. Josephus writes, it was cheaper to buy a Jewish slave than it was to buy a loaf of bread. Take your Bible, turn to Luke chapter 21. Luke chapter 21. If you can help me doing that promptly, I'd appreciate Luke chapter 21. I'd like you to read, beginning at Luke chapter 5. I'm going to give you just a couple minutes to do it. I'm not going to read it to you. Luke chapter 5, Luke chapter 21, beginning at verse 5. What has happened is Christ has been to the temple. He has prophesied about the destruction of the temple. Luke chapter 21, verse 5. Give me 2 minutes to read it. Read it as if you were a disciple, as if you were standing there that day and Christ was speaking to you. What you have just read is a parallel text to Matthew 24 and to Mark chapter 13. There are three different views of how to interpret this passage of Scripture. Can I tell you, I've never in my life come across a passage of Scripture that has challenged me more than Luke chapter 21. I'm just going to tell you. I don't understand it. It baffles me. There are generally three views. Some people, which are the preterists, they say that all of those things that Christ spoke about were fulfilled at the destruction of the temple. I disagree. There are people that follow that view. The second are people who say these are typically dispensationalists like me, premillennials, and they say that Christ was speaking past the disciples in some of these things to talk to people yet to be in the future. Right? Some of it Christ is speaking to them, some of it he's speaking to other people in the future, and about events in the future. There's a third view, which is, I think, where I am, and it is a mysterious view. It says that in some way, Christ was speaking of two events at the same time. He was speaking about what was going to happen in AD 70, and that became a template or a mirror or an image of events that are also going to occur at the end times. I don't know if it's right or not, but it's the best I got. I invite you to teach me. I struggle with the fact that Christ uses words like you. You will be brought before men. What exactly happened? They were. If you take that list of things that you and I just read in Luke, and you apply it to stuff that happened, and you remember that when Christ spoke those words, it was the glory days of Rome. There were no wars. There were no famines. There was no persecution. It was so improbable what Christ said. This mighty structure that had the walls around the walls that supported the temple. Somebody, I hope you can see them. Some of the weight was just 500 tons. Who would think that anyone would ever care to move those? And we could go on and on and on. The things in that text, Jerusalem would completely destroy. It's going to be surrounded by armies. It's hard for me to believe that Christ was speaking past the disciples. If I were a disciple standing there, I wouldn't think, oh, he's not answering my question. I would have felt deceived, maybe. He's talking to somebody else about something else. I can't get there. And the literal things that occurred exactly as Christ said. I think in some way it was both things. That's the best I got.
So the destruction in 70 was a type.
A type
of a future.
Yeah. Also, the judgment that he told them would come. If you read Matthew, he talks about judgment coming on them for rejecting him. Remember, this ushers in the period of the Gentiles. You're in the former class. This ushers in the period of the Gentiles. So, a type. Also, judgment on them. Why do we care about this? Well, we care about one because there's a fulfillment of prophecy. Amazing that our Lord, in the glory days, spoke in such tremendous details of things to come. And people who do not follow Christ, what we call the minimalist, they tore all the pieces out of this stuff. It's recorded in all three of the Synoptic Gospels. They're tore apart by it. The only way they can fix this is to say that the Gospels were written after the events. Preposterous position. Some other things were profoundly affected. Judaism was profoundly affected. I wish we had the time to go into it. This was the end of the Sadducees, the end of the Essenes, the end of the Zealots. In fact, it was the end of there being two parties of Pharisees. A guy named Zakkai, Yoha ben Zakkai, is the only influential religious leader that survives the slaughter in Jerusalem. He leaves and founds a school for Judaism and changes the whole face of Judaism. The Judaism you know now is nothing like the Judaism in practice that existed during this time, because he was completely different. Only his sect survived. Imagine if all of a sudden all the Christian denominations of the world were gone away. There's only Bible churches. Right? What you see today now has grown out of Zakkai's movement. But he radically shaped Judaism forever. All kinds of other things changed. The priest was their mediator. He was no more. Jerusalem was their holy place. It was no more. It was the end of the sacrificial system. Judaism was completely remade, widespread dissolution. In all things Judaism. Christianity radically changed, and this is another reason it matters to you. The masses were flooding into Jerusalem to hide behind the walls, to be close to the sanctuary, a place that they thought God would protect them. The Christians heeded the words of Christ that you just read. When you see these things coming, head for the hills and the caves. They literally did. Can't say it's without exception. But there were not Christians in Jerusalem. Even though the seat of Christianity at the time was in fact Jerusalem. They fled. A wonderful account of what happens as they leave. One is that they encounter some of the legionaries from Armenia, Roman conscripted soldiers. A guy by the name of Gregory comes to faith in Christ. He goes back to Armenia after the war, and Armenia experiences widespread revival, except Christ. Massive evangelism. Armenia became the first Christian nation in the world. When you go to Israel with me, I'll show you the Armenians. They're the oldest Christian nation in the world as a result of that event. The gospel went throughout the world because of this. And this is where Christianity parted with Judaism. Until this point, Christianity was a sect of Judaism, just like the Zealots, just like the Pharisees, just like the Sadducees. They went every day to the temple. They used a lot of the Jewish religious rituals. They were seen as Jews. Remember that when Pentecost happened, Pentecost was a baptism of the Holy Spirit on Jewish believers. Oh, but there were people from all over the world. Yeah, but those were all Jews who were there for the Passover. They weren't Gentiles. Gentiles come to faith in Christ and are baptized by the Holy Spirit when? Where? Say Caesarea. Say Caesarea.
Caesarea.
Because a guy whose name starts with a P, Peter, goes down there, right, we'll talk about that sometime, and the Holy Spirit falls on him. And he's like, whoa. He goes back to the council in Jerusalem, I think it's Acts 11 or something like that, and he goes, guys, exactly what happened to us Jews at Pentecost happened to these Gentiles. I had to go in and eat with them and be part of them and teach them and train them, because what happened to us happened to them. And they go, well, that's the answer to the story, so they're part of this whole thing. That doesn't occur until about 10 or 12 years after Pentecost. Christianity is a Jewish thing during this time. We part AD 70. Judaism is dissipated largely. Still has some remnants. Believers flee all over the world. They assemble in congregations. And they don't go to synagogues anymore. They begin meeting in house churches independently. That's why it matters to us. Wish we could say more. We're out of time. Did anyone not hear something that was new to you today? Father, you're so good to us. Thank you for your word and how the things that we see in our world are all explained by understanding your word, by having a biblical worldview. Father, we live in days that are disruptive. We live in days that can be disquieting. Would you cause us, Father, to believe that you are God, that you are sovereign, that your hand is in it? Would you cause us, God, to seek the role you want us to have in these times and these days?
Thank you.
Jesus, in my prayer. If you're part of the Salados trip coming up in August, you need one of these books at the back. You need to read part two of this book. There's no book at the back that you can use for taking down some notes. You will be in a timeline. Just read your hand.